The following audio is from River City Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at rivercityrichmond.org.
Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him.
In case you haven't noticed, there's a lot of water in Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, the word water appears some 620 times. From rain to floods, wineskins to wells, rivers to baptisms, when it comes to the pages of God's word, there's water, water everywhere. But the water isn't always doing the same thing. Far from it. Sometimes it's a means of destruction. Other times, it's this symbol of salvation. You can even think about Noah's story, which we'll look at later. The water was simultaneously destroying the world and saving Noah and his family as it carried the ark in which they were hidden safe. And knowing the difference in Scripture between how water may be functioning in this place or that place is not just interesting trivia for a sermon intro. It can actually be the difference between spiritually drowning and drinking. With that in mind, please take a copy of God's word and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. In this letter, 1 Peter, which we've been working through this spring, the apostle Peter is addressing persecuted Christians across Asia Minor, and he's calling them to look to their living hope, Jesus Christ, and all that he is for us, all that he promises to us, which is going to be the secret to enduring in hardship. Looking to Jesus is going to help them endure the hardships of the here and now. In chapters 2 and 3, Peter has demonstrated how faithful Christianity will be simultaneously both offensive and attractive to a watching world, whether you're in broader society or in the workplace or even perhaps in your own home. Here's what I think is the main idea of 1 Peter 3, 8 to 22. The main idea of this passage and therefore of this message. Hope is essential because life is hard. And hope is possible because Jesus wins. If you're one of those people who think my main ideas should be one sentence, you can just do a semicolon in the middle there. Hope is essential because life is hard, and hope is possible because Jesus wins. We'll think about this in just two simple points: the virtues and the victor. The virtues, we'll see that in verses 8 to 17, and the victor, that's verses 18 to 22. First, the virtues. Look there at verse 8. Finally, all of you. He's addressed citizens, slaves, masters, wives, husbands, but now he says, all of you, without exception, listen up. Be like-minded. Be sympathetic. Love one another. Be compassionate and humble. It almost sounds like our church covenant, doesn't it? Which may seem a little strange, because isn't Peter focusing on how we relate to those outside the church? I mean, that's where he's been, and that's where he's going. So why this verse in the middle? Well, yes, you could argue that sympathy and compassion and humility apply to all people, but at least two of these commands are uniquely for Christians, as they relate to Christians. Be like-minded. That is, be unified in your thinking, which is not possible with someone who doesn't yet know Christ. And love one another. Not love them out there, but love each other in the church. It's counterintuitive. I hope if you're a member of RCBC, it's maybe less counterintuitive than it was before you joined this church, because this is a note we are always sounding and we don't apologize for it. It's one of the most important things to understand and internalize in the Christian life. Do you want to live a compelling life before the watching world? Watch how you interact with fellow believers. We shouldn't be surprised Peter says this, given that the guy was there in the upper room when Jesus said, John 13, 35, by this, everyone will know you're my disciples. And we may expect him to finish, by the way you love them. Which is true, but that's not what Jesus said. He said, by this, everyone out there will know you're my disciples, by the way you love one another. Do these phrases in verse 8 typify you? Do they characterize the way you think about and talk about the church members God has placed in your life? And one of my jobs as a preacher is not to easily let you off the hook. So I'll go on to say, and I'm not talking about those in the church that you find really easy to be around. You don't even have to be a Christian to want to be around people that you find easy. Think rather about the member toward whom your heart is most tempted to be cold and cynical. And then ask yourself, how's it going obeying this verse there? How's it going pursuing like-mindedness in that relationship, fighting for sympathy, love, compassion, humility with them? Because, brothers and sisters, the answer to that question is how mature you are as a Christian. That's how mature you actually are, how you think about and engage with the most difficult church member in your life. Peter then pivots again to those outside the church. Verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. His words here are reminiscent of Paul's at the end of Romans 12. The challenge is the same. Don't try to get even. Don't stoop to the level of someone who doesn't even know God. And don't reverse the golden rule as if Jesus said, do unto others as they have done unto you. Instead, believer, lavish kindness on people who are trying to make your life miserable. Treat them better than they deserve. Peter follows the command here with a promise, and the promise reminds him of something. It reminds him of, Psalm 34, which was our scripture reading earlier. That's what he quotes in verses 10 to 12. Whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. Just notice, by the way, peace is not something like evangelism that's just going to fall into your lap. Seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And as Peter invokes these ancient words from David, especially that phrase, turn from evil and do good. Do good. It's like he keeps reflecting. Verse 13, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Implied answer, very few. But then he says, alluding to Christ's promise in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. 1 Peter 3:14, but even if you should suffer for what's right, for righteousness, same word, you are blessed. And Peter adds, do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. He's invoked words from David, from Jesus, and now he reaches back 7 centuries to grab words from Isaiah when God was warning the prophet not to follow in the footsteps of the ungodly. Listen to the echo as I read Isaiah 8:12. Do not call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. Hear that? Don't fear what they fear. Don't fear what they fear. Think about your life this past week as you've faced stress. And if you've not faced any stress this past week, then I want to meet you afterward. As you face stress in your job, with your health, or in a relationship, with your kids, with your finances, fill in the blank, and that stress has threatened to overwhelm you, what was uniquely Christian about the way you responded? Uniquely Christian. Were you sunk down, or did you stand out? Not like some stoic who thinks emotion is bad, but like a Christian, someone who knows that the most valuable thing in your life is untouchable. It was said of Jonathan Edwards that his happiness was out of the reach of his enemies. As Peter said in chapter 1, your inheritance is out of reach of anything that moth and rust can destroy. Your inheritance is kept safe in heaven for you, held by hands of omnipotence, which means it's more secure than it would be in any place on earth. Trust me, if you want to stand out in your school, on your team, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, simply not panicking. I mean, the bar is kind of lower than ever now. Simply not panicking every time something goes wrong can be a witness. Not joining the chorus of complaints, refusing to be a malcontent, a grumbler, someone who's just chronically hard to please. I'm reminded of Paul's words in Philippians 2:15. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. There's the command, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Did you catch the logic? How common, how pervasive is grumbling and complaining? Not doing it will make you shine like a star in the universe. And again, the ability to shine, to stand out, to not give in to complaining, to keep your wits is going to be because, as Peter says, quoting Isaiah, you don't fear what they fear. You're grateful for the job. Sebastian helped us think about that last week. You're grateful for your job, but you're not living for it. You're grateful for the retirement plan or that relationship or even your child, but what your child thinks of you is not dominating you emotionally. It's not dictating how you're doing every second of the day. Your peace is not meant to rest on anything that fragile. You're not meant to be captive to what any human thinks, whether outside your home or in it. And why not? What is Peter saying? What is the secret to living free from the fear of man? Very next verse in Isaiah, which Peter alludes to, Isaiah 8:13, the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. That's the secret to living free from the fear of man. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. Brothers and sisters, only the fear of God can deliver you from the fear of man. Don't misunderstand. It's not that fearing God will make you stop caring about people. It'll actually enable you to truly care about people. It's actually a little counterintuitive. The more you fear God, the more you'll actually be able to love people. Do you see why? Because if you're not reverencing God, if you're not fearing God, if you're not finding your worth and your security and your peace in his opinion of you, what he thinks of you, then you're gonna end up looking for that validation from a person who can't give it to you. And that could be a colleague or a neighbor or a spouse or a child, but you're gonna look to a created being for what only the Lord of glory can provide. You're going to, in other words, need people too much to truly love them. But if your self-worth, if your peace, if your joy isn't riding on anything as fragile as what someone thinks of you, then you're freed to finally and to actually serve them because you no longer need to use them. They're no longer your supplier of an identity, your supplier of peace. And therefore, you're free to just love them for who God has made them to be and how he's put them in your life, because you know that in God you have all you need. No wonder Peter then says, verse 15, but in your hearts, that is, unlike the lost, those who are enslaved to the fear of man, in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. And to the degree you do, friends, this coming week, to the degree you honor Christ as Lord, you're going to be ready for something. Ready for what? Middle of verse 15, you'll be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. This is a classic verse about evangelism, but don't miss what provokes the conversation. That lost person in your life, they can oppose you, deride you, dismiss you, malign you, mock you, but the one thing they can't do is explain you. It's like they've finally given up and they're forced to say, okay, what is it about you that is different? Why aren't you complaining like we are? Why aren't you panicking like we are? Why aren't you driven and dominated by what people think of you? Where do you get this buoyancy, this cheerfulness, which at first I found kind of annoying, but I've come to see is actually authentic? You're not acting like you are impervious to suffering. You're actually showing me that in the midst of hardship, in the midst of suffering, you have a certain hope. Will you tell me about that? It's the same thing we saw in the previous passage about a Christian wife married to an unbeliever. Remember her secret to not being crushed by anxiety, not fearing what is frightening, namely submitting to a flawed and fallen man. Remember the secret? She puts her hope, Peter says, her hope in God. Don't miss the big E on the eye chart here. One of the, of all the apologetics for Christianity, that's just a fancy word for compelling defenses of the faith. Of all the apologetics for Christianity, the most powerful could simply be the presence in your life of hope. Are you radiating hope in a hopeless world? And is it clear what your hope is in? In his excellent book, Evangelism as Exiles, a book I would commend to all of you, Evangelism as Exiles, Elliot Clark observes, quote, "When we suffer, if our collective Christian tone is complaint, if we constantly lament our loss of cultural influence or social standing, if we weep and mourn as if Jerusalem has fallen when our chosen political agenda is overlooked, then we expose our true values. Those troubling circumstances." So notice, he's not saying those things don't matter. He's not saying those things aren't good in and of themselves. He's calling these circumstances troubling. But he says those troubling circumstances have a way of unmasking our highest hopes. Sadly, far too often, they reveal our hopes have actually been in this present age and not in the one to come. He then adds, "Hope for the Christian is not just confidence in a glorious, certain future. It's also hope in a present providence. It's hope that God's plans can't be thwarted by local authorities or irate mobs, by unfriendly bosses or unbelieving husbands, by Supreme Court rulings or the next election. The Christian hope is that God's purposes are so unassailable that no thunderstorm of events can drive them off course. Even when we're wave-tossed and lost at sea, Jesus remains the captain of the ship and the commander of the storm." Friends, hope is the ballast in the boat. Hope is what will keep you buoyant in the storm, and hope is what will enable you to be courageous, which means at times you'll be offensive, but also attractive. Because, middle of verse 15, you engage, you do this with something the world's not expecting, with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Do you see the logic here? When the world expects you to act just like they do, retaliating, one-upping opponents, trying to make them look foolish, you refuse. You're operating from a different playbook. A playbook that, frankly, doesn't make much sense in an age of hyper-suspicion and division and outrage. In fact, it's going to be a playbook that at times is going to get you accused of being weak, cowardly, ineffective. But the word of God is clear. We are to engage those who despise us with, quote, gentleness and respect. And I looked it up in the Greek, and they mean gentleness and respect, period, no asterisk. And it's not just Peter who thinks this way. This is not some one-off comment in the New Testament. Paul goes so far as to say, Philippians 4:5, "Let your gentleness be known to all. Let your gentleness be evident to everyone." Not just let your gentleness be known to those on your team. Let it be known to those who already agree with you. No, everyone. On that verse, D.A. Carson reflects, quote, "Be known for gentleness. Be known for gentleness. That's almost a delicious oxymoron. So much in our culture wants us to be known for aggressiveness or for some intrinsic strength or superiority. The gentle person doesn't usually think in terms of being known, but Paul wants us to so focus on gentleness that eventually we become known for it. Beloved, gentleness is not cowardice. Gentleness is actually a form of courage. Gentleness is not weakness, it's actually channeled strength. And in an age of tribal hostility and performative outrage, gentleness may well be the most underrated fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness and respect. Respect has to do with engaging an opponent, disagreeing with them. So don't misunderstand me and say we are to shrink back from hard conversations, that we're supposed to stay silent about the things that matter most. No, far from it. The assumption, 1 Peter 3:15, is that you're going to be in hard conversations with people about things you disagree with, but treating them with respect means that when you engage, when you disagree, you do it in such a way that leaves the other person's dignity intact. They may be horrifically wrong, but they still bear the image and likeness of God. Look, we're not living in an America anymore in which people are going to give us a hearing simply because we're Christians. They're not going to run to us and say, oh, we want to give you a hearing because we respect you. But they may give us a hearing if they sense we respect them. Again, showing respect and dignifying those you disagree with is not compromise. It's not cowardice. It's called Christianity. And it'll make us stand out and shine among the noise. Verse 17, for it's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. If you're gonna suffer, Peter's saying, just please make sure it's because you're behaving like a Christian, not because you're just mimicking the world. And if you suffer for doing good, for behaving like a believer, you'll be following in the footsteps of the King. That's point two, the victor. Verse 18. For Christ also suffered. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. This is one of the briefest, clearest gospel statements in all the Bible. In fact, John Piper wrote a whole book on it. It's called God is the Gospel, which is an extended reflection on this verse, among others, but this is the main one. And the reason he titled it that is because Peter does not say Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to heaven. Though that's true. But the greatest news in the universe is that if you repent and believe in Jesus, you don't just get the kingdom, you get the King. You don't just get heaven, you get God. You get to know and enjoy and delight in the greatest treasure in the universe. That's what Jesus came to do. That's what Jesus came to make possible. He came to live and die and rise in the place of rebels like us so that we could be restored and reconciled to the one for whom we were made, so that we could be satisfied by him forever. Friend, if you're not actively following Jesus this morning as King, and this is a little insider baseball on preaching, but you'll notice I try never to say if you're here and you're not a Christian, because that leaves it up to you to determine whether you're a Christian. And in a place like Richmond, Virginia, there's all kinds of people who think they're Christians but aren't. If you say, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, then the nominal Christian, the Christian in name only, thinks he's talking to someone else. So I am addressing non-Christians, But the way I said it was, if you're not actively following Jesus Christ, then there's nothing in this sermon you're going to hear that's more important than this. The greatest problem in your life is that you are what Peter calls here unrighteous. You have fallen short of the glory of God. You have built your life on other things. You were made to live for God, but you are living for yourself instead. You're cut off, therefore, from the source of all light and life and love, and you're barreling toward an endless future in hell apart from Him, apart from the God who made you and who loves you, under His just judgment forever. You're barreling toward that future unless one thing happens, unless one thing is true. And that's if you look at a verse like 1 Peter 3:18 and says, that applies to me. You look to Christ and you say, I trust that you suffered in my place. You took my unrighteousness so I could have your righteousness, your perfect record. And I trust that you defeated death, and I trust that you're going to bring me, Jesus, to that greatest treasure forever. Fellowship with the triune God. Friend, if that's your heart's desire, to be with God, not just to get the benefits of heaven, but to enjoy God Himself, if that's your heart's desire, and if this is your heart's belief that only Jesus can get you there, then guess what? You're a Christian, and it may have happened in the last 60 seconds. If you have any questions about what it means to actively follow King Jesus, or anything I've just said about how Jesus can take your sins and you can get His righteousness so that you can enjoy the treasure of the universe, God Himself forever, then please don't leave. Don't make it to your car this afternoon without talking to someone in this room who would love to share with you not just the facts of the gospel, but also how that very gospel, that very good news has transformed their life. I mentioned that Jesus didn't stay dead, which Peter now hastens to clarify, middle of verse 18. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. This text is famously difficult to understand. 500 years ago, Martin Luther wrote, quote, "This is a strange text and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament." Or as a modern commentator puts it, these are unquestionably the most controverted verses in all of 1 Peter, and some would say in all the New Testament. I've grappled with this, and if I've become confident of anything, it's that there are various views, not all the views. Like, for example, I do not think, and this is a minority view anyway, but some read into this a kind of post-mortem second chance for people in hell to be saved. That's off the table, not just because of this passage, because of everything else that the New Testament teaches. But among the most common views held by reputable scholars, I've become convinced that all of them have some plausibility to them, and none is without difficulty. Some think, in light of chapter 1, remember 1 Peter chapter 1, that the reference, remember that reference to the Spirit of Christ speaking through the prophets? That He did so, He made proclamation through Noah. That's what this is talking about, the Spirit of Christ ministering in the days of Noah, making proclamation then. Others think this refers to the brief period between Good Friday and Easter Sunday when Christ descended to the dead on a kind of victory tour, proclaiming His triumph to the demonic powers. And still others contend that it refers to something that happened after Christ's resurrection, either in His ascension or through the proclamation of the gospel. There's so much I could say about each interpretation. I'll just cut to the chase and say that I favor the middle one, at least a version of it, In other words, I think the most natural reading refers to what Jesus did in the realm of the Spirit when he descended to the dead and declared his victory. And I think the audience for this victory tour was fallen angels, that is, demons, who thought they had him beat. Oh, they were happy on Good Friday and Holy Saturday, but Jesus wants to make sure they get the memo that they may have missed the meaning of his final words, "It is finished." And the specific demons Peter's talking about are those who've been locked up since Noah's day. It's a cryptic idea, but it actually shows up in a couple other places in the New Testament. Jude 1:6 refers to angels who didn't keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling. These gods kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. And the other passage where this idea shows up is actually in Peter's second letter, 2 Peter 2:4 and following. "For if God didn't spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he didn't spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and 7 others, and Peter goes on to say, and if he later rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, 2 Peter 2:9, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. So what's going on in 1 Peter 3? The idea seems to be that while Jesus' body was dead, a corpse in that silent, cold tomb, that his spirit was very much alive in the place of the dead, announcing victory. So when you find yourself in a couple of weeks on Holy Saturday wondering, what was Jesus up to between his death and resurrection? While his body was there in the tomb, you can think, he was on tour. You could call it the "It is finished" tour. And the first stop was declaring to the unrighteous dead and all the demons of hell, "I won." And you know that grave you saw them put me in? Keep an eye on it tomorrow. Another reason I think this is the most likely interpretation is because of what Peter goes on to say. Middle of verse 20, "In it," that is, in the days of Noah, "only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water." So just as Noah's family was a faithful minority in their society who escaped God's judgment, so you, first century believers suffering under the Roman Empire, are a faithful minority in your society. And because you're hidden in the ark of Christ, you too will escape God's judgment that's coming to all who refuse to repent and take refuge in him. In other words, Peter's saying, you're gonna be okay. I know it doesn't feel like it. I know you look around in the Roman Empire, and this is why I think Peter goes out of his way to emphasize how few there were on the ark. He says, there were only 8. Because imagine, in that Roman Empire, how outnumbered, how small, how vulnerable these Christians felt. But Peter's saying, when the floodwaters of judgment come on the final day, you will be safe in Christ, which is the safest location in the universe. The Lord Almighty sees you, he knows you, he loves you, and he has hidden you safe inside his Son. And this image of salvation through judgment in the days of Noah reminds Peter of what's pictured in Christian baptism. Middle of verse 20. "And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also." Is this Peter teaching baptismal regeneration, that something in addition to faith alone in Christ saves? No, and I can say no without putting any words in Peter's mouth, because even he seems to understand that what he's saying could be easily misunderstood, and so he hastens to clarify. End of verse 20. Not the removal of dirt from the body, just the mere act of getting wet. That's not what saves you. But rather the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. In other words, he's saying, what saves you is not an outward ceremony. It's not the ordinance of baptism itself that saves you, but what it represents. Because what's happening in baptism is you're going public with faith. That's why Peter calls it the pledge or the appeal of a clear conscience toward God. He's no more saying that mere water can make you right with God than Paul was saying that mere words can make you right with God, Romans 10:10, for those who confess with your mouth. For it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Does that mean, oh man, Romans 10:10, it's with the mouth that I confess when I'm saved. That means that mute people can't be saved. That means that there are these special, spiritual, magical words that must exit my lips in order to be saved? No, but out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And likewise, baptism is an overflow, an expression of saving faith in Christ. Our Presbyterian and Anglican friends are right that baptism is not just a sign, it's a seal. It's not just you declaring your personal, individual faith in God, it's also God sealing his covenant promises to you. Many Baptists, I think, seem to miss this, or at least underemphasize it. Baptism is not merely this subjective individual act from you to God. There's also this massive dimension of God to you, and I would add, the church to you. There's a reason you can't baptize yourself. It's a congregational act. That's why it's not just the baptismal candidate who takes vows, it's also the congregation. They're affirming your profession of faith and saying, as it were, yes, pastor, plunge that person into the membership of the church. Which is why if you've noticed, I say, we baptize you in the name of the Father, in the Son, in the Holy Spirit. I'm just acting on behalf of the will of the congregation. Now, why do I take time to say this? Because while I do want to affirm, full-throatedly affirm, that there is something gloriously objective in baptism, and if I were talking to Baptist pastors about the topic of baptism, I would say, hey, let's sound that note more. Baptism is a seal. While there's something gloriously objective about it, from God to the individual, from the church to the individual, that's not the only thing required. You cannot define baptism apart from something the individual does, which Peter calls a pledge, an appeal to God. In other words, it's a cry of faith, which is why to just spell it out really clearly, and I get that this is a dense point in the sermon, but blame Peter. At River City, we only baptize, we only plunge into membership those who can give a credible profession of conversion, a credible pledge of a good conscience toward God, which by definition means you're going public with personal faith. And remember how I mentioned that Jesus announced his victory to the powers and principalities. Well, there's a sense in which that's what the believer is doing when they identify with Jesus in baptism. In the testimony beforehand, it's like the person walks up there, maybe super nervous, that's fine, but it's like they take the microphone of the universe and they declare, not just to the gathered congregation, but to all the watching angels, to all the demons of hell, they declare, I'm with Jesus. I'm with him. And then as you're submerged under the surface of the water into a kind of watery grave, it pictures burial, death and burial with Jesus. And when you come up out of the water, it pictures that because you're united to Jesus and he's been raised, so have you. Just as the flood, here's the connection with Noah, just as the flood should have been the end for Noah and his family, the flood should have been their watery grave, so the waters of baptism are a reminder that of what should have been the end for you. But as the old man, the old you is drowned in the flood, the new you emerges dry inside the ark. And his name is Jesus. Peter then finishes, middle of verse 21, it, that is baptism, a pledge of trust in God. Baptism is more than that. But as the pastor of River City Baptist, I want to just point out, it's not less than that. It's not less than a cry of faith to God, than a pledge toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. As we conclude, I just love this note Peter ends on. Think about where he's been throughout this letter, where he began. Your elect exiles, elect exiles. And it's like he's saying, and I know that it's a lot easier to feel the exile part than the elect part. You're under the thumb of Rome. You're being harassed and pushed down and crushed into the ground of society before you, because you dare to publicly associate with Jesus. But it's like Peter gives them footage from this cosmic drone that rises above their circumstances. It just rises and rises and rises to show things as they really are. And what do we see from that perspective? The risen and reigning Christ, the conqueror, the champion on the throne of the universe with something beneath him, namely everyone. That's what it says. Do you see why this would have been so encouraging? Peter's just spent two chapters calling these beleaguered Christians to do what? If you had to summarize the last two chapters with one verb, what is it? To submit to godless husbands and godless bosses and godless governments, and not a single one of those husbands or bosses or governments is ultimate. Even the Emperor Nero himself is on a leash. Yeah, for a time, Peter's saying, you're submitting to fallen authorities. But the footage from the drone, the footage from above, should show you and remind you that forever they will all submit to the man on the throne. So what is there to fear when you have a hope like that? You can laugh at the days to come. You can treat those who slander you with kindness, entrusting yourself, entrusting them to the one who judges justly, to the king who has won the battle. See, instead of resisting authority and grumbling and bemoaning everything and wringing our hands and saying, look what the world is coming to, a Christian is someone who can smile and say, look what has come into the world. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that though life is hard, your victory is sure. There is nothing that the powers of hell, the schemes of man, can do to topple your purposes, to thwart your plans. Lord, we praise you that you are with us, and that you don't just give us an eternal inheritance, but you also along the way carry us along with a stable, buoyant hope. And Lord, we pray that as we sing this final song, that we would belt out this hope as those who know it personally to be true. And it's in the beautiful name of Jesus we pray. Amen.